Appendix D. The Eucharist, Sacrifice of the Mass. Is the bread and wine of the Eucharist transfigured at the command of a priest into Jesus' literal flesh and blood? The Catholic Church claims that Jesus instituted the Eucharist, the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, on the night of his Last Supper. According to Scripture, however, Jesus kept the Passover that night, Luke 22, verse 15, etc. Instituting the unleavened bread and wine as symbols of the new covenant. Thus he instituted the Christian Passover service. Just what is the Eucharist and what is its true origin? And what of the claim that, at the command of a priest, bread and wine actually become the literal flesh and blood of Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass? During the 2nd to 4th centuries A.D., the apostate Christian Church in Rome grafted numerous pagan rituals into its Christianized practices. Among them was the sacrifice of the Mass called the Eucharist, in which it is claimed that bread and wine are transfigured into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. In the celebration of the Holy Mass, bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. It is called transubstantiation. For in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine do not remain, but the entire substance of the bread is changed into the body of Christ, and the entire substance of wine is changed into his blood, the outward semblance of bread and wine alone remaining, the Catholic Encyclopedia, Article Consecration. But is this belief founded on the Word of God? Such a teaching ignores the plain teachings of the New Testament concerning the Passover. As symbols of the New Covenant, the bread and wine of Christ's Last Supper were clearly representative of his body and his blood. To take Jesus' words literally, "This is my body," and "This is my blood," is to grossly disregard a common literary tool of Scripture, figurative language. Such language is widely used throughout the Bible. For example, when David's men risked their lives to bring him much-needed water, he said, "Is it not the blood of the men who went in danger of their lives?" 2 Samuel 23:17. To David, the water was symbolic of the blood of those who risked their lives for him. In a similar manner, Christ is called a door in John 10, verse 9, a vine in John 15, verse 5, and a rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4, none of which are to be taken literally. Forcing a literal meaning on Christ's words concerning the bread and the wine of Passover creates several problems. First, it ignores the fact that Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, is no longer composed of flesh and blood, but of spirit. See a description of his glorified form in Revelation chapter 1. Secondly, the drinking of blood is expressly forbidden in Scripture, Deuteronomy 12, verse 16, Acts 15, verse 20. More importantly, however, the idea of transubstantiation seriously contradicts a pivotal New Testament teaching that Jesus' sacrifice was efficacious once for all time for all human sin, for Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. The Catholic Church teaches that in the Eucharist, the wafer of bread as Christ's literal body, is offered up by the priest in sacrifice. The wafer is referred to as a host, from a Latin word originally meaning victim or sacrifice. In a quote from the Council of Trent, the Church says, "If anyone says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, let him be anathema." The Catholic Encyclopedia, article Sacrifice of the Mass, bold emphasis added, note, sacrifice of the Mass is another name for the Eucharist. The Catholic idea of Christ being offered up repeatedly as a sacrifice stands in sharp disagreement with Jesus' own words when he said on the cross, "It is finished." John 19, verse 30. Again, Christ's sacrifice was accomplished once, for all time, for all human sin. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14 says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now at the temple in Jerusalem, every high priest stands, ministering day by day, offering the same sacrifices repeatedly, which are never able to remove sins. But he, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has obtained eternal perfection for those who are sanctified. Those who believe otherwise and practice the Eucharist should consider whether they are crucifying again the Son of God for themselves and are publicly holding him in contempt. Hebrews 6:6. Clearly, the sacrifice of the Mass is unbiblical. But what then is its true origin? Ancient transubstantiation rites. There is considerable evidence that transubstantiation rituals were carried out as part of the religious observance of numerous primitive cultures. Sir James George Fraser writes, "The custom of eating bread sacramentally as the body of a god was practiced by the Aztecs before the discovery and conquest of Mexico by the Spaniards in the 16th century. Twice a year, in May and December, an image of the great Mexican god Huitzilopochtli, or Vitzilipuztli, was made of dough, then broken in pieces, and solemnly eaten by his worshippers. They called these morsels of bread the flesh and bones of Vitzilipuztli." The Golden Bough, A Study of Magic and Religion, pages 566 and 67. Fraser adds that the ancient Mexicans, even before the arrival of Christian missionaries, were fully acquainted with the doctrine of transubstantiation and acted upon it in the solemn rites of their religion. They believed that by consecrating bread, their priest could turn it into the very body of their god, so that all who thereupon partook of the consecrated bread entered into a mystic communion with the deity by receiving a portion of his divine substance into themselves. The ceremony was called Teocalli, that is, God is eaten. Fraser, page 568 and 569. Even the Catholics admit pagan Mithraism had a Eucharist, but the idea of a sacred banquet is as old as the human race and existed at all ages and amongst all people. The Catholic Encyclopedia, article Mithraism. The doctrine of transubstantiation, or the magical conversion of bread into flesh, was also familiar to the Aryans of ancient India long before the spread and even the rise of Christianity. the Brahmins of India taught that the rice cakes offered in sacrifice were substitutes for human beings, and that they were actually converted into the real bodies of men by the manipulation of the priest. Golden Bough, page 568. Amazingly, the concept of literally eating a god actually stems from cannibalism. Of the various cultures that practiced cannibalism, Fraser writes that the flesh and blood of dead men were commonly eaten and drunk in order to inspire bravery, wisdom, or other qualities for which the dead man themselves were remarkable. By this means, the strength, valor, intelligence, and other virtues of the slain are believed to be imparted to the eaters. Golden Bough, page 576. If the victim was considered to be a god, so much the better. By eating the flesh of an animal or man, he, the savage, acquires not only the physical, but even the moral and intellectual qualities which were characteristic of the animal or man. So when the creature or man is deemed divine, a god, our simple savage naturally expects to absorb a portion of its divinity along with its material substance. By eating the body of the god, he shares in the god's attributes and powers. Golden Bough, page 573 and 578. Thus, the practice of cannibalism led to the idea of literally eating a god. Over time, this custom evolved into various transubstantiation rituals in which consecrated bread was eaten, but only after it had been magically changed into the literal flesh of a god. Depending on the culture, wine was also often consumed as the literal blood of a god. But how did this pagan transubstantiation concept find its way into Christianity? The Babylonian influence. Central to the ancient Babylonian religion was the supreme goddess mother, Ishtar. Subsequently, every pagan civilization has worshipped its own version of a caring goddess mother figure, such as in Anna, Fortuna, Hathor, etc. Of this original goddess figure, Alexander Hislop writes that the goddess mother has evidently radiated in all directions from Chaldea, Babylon. 2 Babylons, page 158. As we will see, Babylonian goddess mother worship was the forerunner of the Catholic reverence of Mother Mary, and pivotal to the development of the Eucharistic ritual. Hislop continues, "Now, thus we see how it comes that Rome represents Christ as a stern and inexorable judge before whom the sinner might grovel in the dust and still never be sure that his prayers would be heard, while Mary is set off in the most winning and engaging light, as the hope of the guilty, as the grand refuge of sinners. The most standard devotional works of Rome are pervaded by this very principle, exalting the compassion and gentleness of the mother at the expense of the loving character of the son. All of this was done only to exalt the mother as more gracious and more compassionate than her glorious son. Now this was the very case in Babylon. And to this character of the goddess queen, her favorite offerings exactly corresponded. Therefore, we find the women of Judah represented as simply burning incense, pouring out drink, that is, wine offerings, and offering cakes to the queen of heaven, Jeremiah 44:19, Hyslop, pages 158 and 159. In what were known as bloodless sacrifices, such cakes were offered to the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, as a form of communion. Hyslop adds that, after such sacrifices, Ishtar's worshippers also partook of the cakes and wine, swearing anew fidelity to her. Hyslop, page 159. Riding on the skirts of Mary, as it were, this early form of the Eucharist found its way into the apostate Roman Church. In the 4th century, when the Queen of Heaven, under the name of Mary, was beginning to be worshipped in the Christian Church at Rome, this unbloody bread and wine sacrifice also was brought in. At that time, it was well known to have been adopted from the pagans. Hyslop, page 159. In the Catholic Eucharist, the host is a round wafer. Contrast this with the reality that when bread is broken, it never breaks into round shapes. The broken bread at Passover represents the body of Christ, beaten and torn. This awesome symbolism is completely lost in the round wafer. History, however, links the roundness of the wafer with sun worship. The importance which Rome attaches to the roundness of the wafer must have a reason, and that reason will be found if we look at the altars of Egypt. The thin round cake, says Wilkinson, occurs on all Egyptian altars. Almost every jot and tittle in the Egyptian worship had a symbolic meaning. The round disc, so frequent in the sacred emblems of Egypt, symbolized the sun. The round wafer, whose roundness is so important an element in the Romish mystery, is only another symbol of Baal or the sun. Hyslop, pages 160-163. Of this Egyptian practice, Hyslop writes, "Now when Osiris, the sun divinity, became incarnate and was born, it was not merely that he should give his life as a sacrifice for men, but that he might also be the life and nourishment of the souls of men. Now this sun, who is symbolized as corn, was the sun divinity incarnate according to the sacred oracle of the great goddess of Egypt. What could be more natural then, if this incarnate divinity is symbolized as the bread of God, than that he should be represented as a round wafer to identify him with the sun?" Hyslop adds, "This god, who was identified under the symbol of the wafer or thin round cake as the bread of life, was in reality the fierce scorching sun or terrible Moloch." Hyslop, pages 160, 161, and 163. "In the end," says Hyslop, "the practice of offering and eating this unbloody sacrifice of bread and wine was patronized by the papacy. And now, throughout the whole bounds of the Romish communion, it has superseded the simple but most precious sacrament of the supper instituted by our Lord himself." Hyslop, page 164. Mary worship. And Mary as mediatrix of communion. When it comes to understanding the mystery of the Eucharist, the role of Mary cannot be overstated. Mary is so intimately connected to the Eucharistic mystery that the late John Paul II, in his encyclical letter Ecclesia de Eucharistia, called her the woman of the Eucharist. If we wish to rediscover in all its richness the profound relationship between the Church and the Eucharist. We cannot neglect Mary, mother and model of the Church. Mary can guide us toward this most holy sacrament because she herself has a profound relationship with it. Pope John Paul II, Ecclesia de Eucharistia, Chapter 6. At the School of Mary, Woman of the Eucharist, paragraph 53, the complete Ecclesia de Eucharistia is available. Mary's connection to the Eucharist stems in no small part from the fact that she is actually worshipped by the Catholic Church. Catholics, of course, deny this. However, while there is nothing in Catholic literature that explicitly states that Mary should be the object of worship, the sentiment is strongly implied. The Catholic reverence of Mary amounts in practice to worship, because Catholics kneel before her image, pray to her, trust in her for salvation, and attribute to her titles and honors which alone belong to God. For example, a popular prayer in Mary's honor says, "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mournings, and weepings in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us." Taken from Mary Worship, A Study of Catholic Practice and Doctrine by Mary Ann Collins. Note the use of advocate, a title belonging to Christ, 1 John 2, verse 1. In the official catechism of the Catholic Church, as proclaimed by the Second Vatican Council, 1962-1965, and approved in 1992 by Pope John Paul II, it is stated that God has exalted Mary in glory as Queen of Heaven, Catechism number 966, and that she is to be praised with special devotion, Catechism number 971, Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, Doubleday, pages 274 and 275. One has only to read between the lines to see the high degree of reverence given to Mary. Connected to this worship of Mary is her presumed role as co-mediator with Christ of man's salvation, wherein she is often referred to as mediatrix. According to Catholic creed, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix, Catechism number 969, from Catechism of the Catholic Church, Doubleday, page 275. History had already predicted as much. Hyslop writes that the goddess Queen Ishtar of Chaldea, the Queen of Heaven, differed from her son, who was worshipped in her arms. He was represented as delighting in blood, but she, like Mary in the Catholic Church, as the Mother of Grace and Mercy, was adverse to blood and was represented in a benign and gentle character. Accordingly, in Babylon, as in Rome today, she bore the name of Mylitta, that is, Mediatrix, the two Babylons by Hyslop, pages 56 and 57. Scripture, of course, confirms that there is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5, referring to Christ, Luke wrote, "And there is no salvation in any other, for neither is there another name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. One of Catholicism's principal proponents of the Marianist movement, which glorifies Mary, was priest missionary Louis Marie de Montfort, 1673 to 1716 of France. Best known for his works, True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin and the Secret of Mary, see Montfort.org. In his commentary entitled St. Louis Marie Montfort on the Eucharist and Mary, Catholic writer Corrado Maggioni describes Montfort's insight into the role of Mary in the Eucharist. With great sensitivity and in great depth, Montfort draws attention to the presence and action of Mary in the Eucharist without detriment to the excellence of the redeeming work of Christ. Mary is mediatrix of communion. Maggioni quotes Montfort as saying that people should go to confession and Holy Communion with the intention of consecrating themselves to Jesus through Mary. Not only has the Catholic Church exalted Mary to an idealized, larger-than-life position as Goddess Mother and Mediatrix, it has also made her a virtual co-equal with Christ in his sufferings. In his message to the 19th International Marian Congress, 1996, Pope John Paul II said, "Mary is present with the Church, and as the Mother of the Church, at each of our celebrations of the Eucharist. If the Church and the Eucharist are inseparably united, the same ought to be said of Mary and the Eucharist. This is one reason why, since ancient times, the commemoration of Mary has always been a part of the Eucharistic celebration. Every Holy Mass makes present in an unbloody manner that unique and perfect sacrifice offered by Christ on the cross, in which Mary participated, joined in spirit with her suffering Son, offering her own sorrow to the Father. Therefore, when we celebrate the Eucharist, the memory of his Mother's suffering is also made alive and present. Through spiritual communion with the sorrowful Mother of God, believers share in a special way in the Paschal Mystery. Mary leads us to Eucharist." In addition, John Paul says that Mary, throughout her life at Christ's side, and not only on Calvary, made her own the sacrificial dimension of the Eucharist. Mary experienced a kind of anticipated Eucharist, one might say a spiritual communion of desire and of oblation, which would culminate in her union with her Son in his Passion. Ecclesia de Eucharistia, paragraph 56. It should be obvious that the sacrifice of the Mass is as much about Mary as it is about Christ. Indeed, in the Catholic mind, Mary is inexorably bound to the Eucharist. What then, if anything, does all of this suggest? Namely, that Mary's so-called presence in the Eucharist is a huge understatement. Mary is worshipped, looked upon as co-mediator and co-sufferer with Christ, and she is inseparably present and active in every Eucharist ritual. The emphasis on her role as mediatrix of communion, coupled with the stress placed on her sacrificial role, leads one to ask, is Mary also present in the host? While the Catholic Church clearly does not teach that Mary is co-present in the host in the way that Jesus is said to be, the subtle suggestion, nevertheless, remains. Montfort taught that since Mary gave the Redeemer his flesh and blood, it follows that she cannot but be involved in the mysteries that are a unique memorial of the same flesh and blood, that is, the Eucharist. Maggioni, page 2. As Jesus' mother, her flesh and blood are now his flesh and blood, giving her at least, perhaps, an indirect presence in the host. After all, since the Eucharist is a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, in which, as we have seen, Mary is said to have participated, does not the ritual equally become a memorial of Mary? Certainly it is possible to unknowingly worship someone or something. Of pagan forms of worship, Christ said, "You do not know who or what you worship." John 4:22. Is the Eucharist just another form of veiled Mary worship? Is this not the Babylonian mystery religion brought full circle? To borrow from Jeremiah 44:17-19, we Catholics burn incense to Mary, the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings of wine to her, and make Eucharistic bread with which to worship her. And to paraphrase Hyslop, all this is done only to exalt the mother above her glorious son. Whatever its intention, the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist and transubstantiation stands exposed as nothing more than a fraudulent, idolatrous pagan tradition, the product of a combination of Babylonian religious mysteries and primitive ideas of eating a god. Regardless of the claims of the Roman Church and the prayers of her priests, Jesus Christ's flesh has never been present in any communion wafer, nor has his blood ever been present in any communion wine. For a complete historical and theological dissertation on the subject, see Alexander Hyslop's The Two Babylons, pages 156-165, available at cbcg.org.